Have you ever had something not work out the way you expected? I've had that happen many times in life. For as long as I've been the pastor of this church, my family and I have lived in Kingsville. When we first came, all the way back in 2010, we had initially looked for a house in Leamington so that we would be close to the church, because that just made sense. But after we looked at several homes in Leamington, we found that we couldn't find anything that worked for our family in a price range that we could swing. So after having looked at a few houses in Leamington, we looked at a few houses in Kingsville, and eventually we found the house that we live in now on McCallum Street. On occasion, though, over the last number of years, we have considered as a family moving back to Leamington, or not back to, I've never lived in Leamington actually, moving to Leamington, we considered that. But when we did, things did not work out the way I expected. I remember the first time we thought about moving to Leamington, we found a house. It was just on the other side of the street in a little subdivision near the hospital. And we found a house that we thought would work. It was pretty comparable to where we were living already. And we decided that we would, get a real estate agent, and we would put our house up for sale, and then we would make a conditional offer on that house. You remember when you could make conditional offers on houses? Yeah, you can't do that anymore, right? And so it was, we had planned, the real estate agent was coming on Monday. And I think it was on the Friday or the Saturday night, our hot water tank sprung a leak and flooded the basement. So instead, on Monday, instead of having the real estate agent come, we were tearing up flooring and we were replacing a hot water tank. On another occasion, so after that, we recovered from that and thought about moving again, and it turned out we needed to replace our roof on that occasion. So instead of moving, we were reshingling the house. And then on another occasion, when we considered moving, the drain tile that takes the water from the eave troughs around our house, it had come apart and it flooded the basement another time. And so instead of moving, we not only were doing basement repairs, but thanks to some faithful friends of ours, we were digging up around our house to solve that problem. So it just didn't work out the way I had anticipated in any of those situations. And that's just the way it is sometimes with plans that we make, right? We make plans and sometimes they just don't work out the way we thought they would. Do you know that never happens to God? That never happens to God. I find that amazing. Now, of course, there are times where on the surface of the situation, it may appear to us that things are not working out according to God's plans. But the only reason they appear that way is because we are short-sighted and we don't see the big picture. The fact is that in the end, things always turn out according to what God has said. Is that not amazing? That's amazing. We're reminded of that truth this morning in our text. Turn there in your Bibles again, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. At the beginning of this chapter, we're told once again that the Lord has rejected the first king of Israel. His name is Saul, has rejected him from being king over Israel, and he commands Samuel to go and anoint a new king. And all of these things that are happening, all of the things that we read in the Bible, including this chapter, are part of God's plan to redeem a people to himself. And the Lord in this chapter is putting into actions things that he has decided to bring about his will in the world. And as we listen to God's plans being worked out in this particular chapter, there are some lessons for us here as believers regarding God's plans. Here's the first. God's people sometimes have a hard time with God's plans. I think if we're honest with ourselves and with others, there are times when even the most godly among us struggle with how God is running things. God's people sometimes have a hard time with God's plans. As far as we can tell from what's written in the book of 1 Samuel. No one of that time period had a closer relationship with God than the prophet Samuel. Here is a man who from a very early age heard the audible voice of the Lord. God spoke to this man, and then he gave God's word to the people of Israel. And we know that God was speaking to Samuel because every single thing that he said that God was saying happened. That's how you know if somebody's telling you that God is speaking. Everything that they say happens. Despite his godliness and his close relationship with the Lord, though, he was having a tough time with what happened with King Saul. The people, if we go back several chapters, remember the people had come and they had asked for a king. And they had asked for a king with godless motivations, which upset Samuel. But despite that, he followed God's instructions. He anointed Saul as king. And at the beginning, things seemed to be going fairly well. Saul, as a young man, was fairly humble. And he did what was right initially in God's sight. But as time went on, he grew prideful. And he grew disobedient. And so God had rejected him as king. And the whole thing bothered Samuel. We know that because God asks Samuel a question in the first half of verse 1. Look at what he says in the first half of verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" The sense of the question there seems to indicate that Samuel had been mourning for a substantial amount of time. He may have been mourning over Saul for a period of months or perhaps even more than a year. Even though that he knows God very closely, closer than anyone of his time, he's struggling. He's sorrowful. He's mourning over the way things turned out. It could be that over the years he developed an affection for Saul and he was heartbroken over the direction that Saul had turned. It could be that he was saddened for the nation because Saul had gone the way he did and his actions were spelling trouble for the people of Israel. Or perhaps it was something else. But clearly from the question that God asks the prophet here, we know that Samuel was unhappy with how things turned out. He was mourning. He was sad. And after a while, God comes to him with this question, which sounds like a rebuke. And then he gives Samuel the next part of his plan. And there, too, Samuel has a struggle. Listen to what God says. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So here's God's plan being put into action. Verse 2, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.'" So it's like God comes to the prophet and he says to him, it kind of sounds like a father speaking to his son sometimes. My son can probably attest to this. It's sort of like he says, "Quit your crying and get to work." That's sort of what it sounds like. And Samuel considers what God is asking him, and he recognizes that there's a danger here because Saul, as far as Samuel understands it, has rejected God's rejection. And he thinks, if I go and I anoint another person king, then what's going to happen is Saul's going to kill me because he wants to hang on to the throne. And some commentators think that Samuel's asking the question out of fear. That could be. It could also be that he's simply asking the question to understand how he can complete the assignment successfully. How can he get there and do what God is asking him? But either way, whether it's fear or whether it's concern for completing the mission, either way, he's struggling to see how God's plan is going to work out. Graciously, God gives him more of the plan so that he can see how it's going to work. Take a sacrifice and go and celebrate. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about the Apostle Peter. I love Peter. He gets a bad rap from preachers and Christians from time to time, but I love Peter. I know he's far from perfect, but he demonstrated great amounts of faith as he walked with the Lord. You may remember there was an occasion where Jesus was with his disciples and he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? You remember that? And people say, well, some people think you're a prophet. Some people think you're nuts. And then he says to his disciples, well, what about you? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? Remember who speaks up? Peter speaks up. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Exactly right, Peter. You got it, Jesus says. Remember, he says, I tell you the truth, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. He was exactly right. Do you remember the next part of the conversation? Jesus immediately starts talking about what the Christ is going to do. He starts talking about his betrayal. He starts talking about being handed over. He starts talking about suffering. And he starts talking about dying. You remember who's the first to speak up? It's Peter. He says, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Amazing. On one hand, he's all in on Jesus being the Messiah, the Savior. But in the next breath, he's struggling with the plan that Jesus says is the plan from God. Listen, if that can happen to godly men like Peter and Samuel, it shouldn't be a surprise that it happens to us too. It's one thing to know in our heads that we are still subject to the brokenness of this world until Jesus comes. But when we get sick or we suffer a life-changing injury, what do we often ask? We often ask, why me, Lord? It's one thing to read words like, take up your cross and follow me. But when we actually have to start to feel the weight of suffering for Christ, we may find ourselves struggling to see what good can come from it. The fact is that we may have the best of theology rolling around in our brains. We may know in our heads that God has a plan and he's carrying it out, but that does not automatically mean that it's easy for us to understand or accept. It's a powerful reminder of our need of God's grace in our life. Are you thankful for the grace of God this morning? Both God's rebuke of Samuel, how long are you going to quit your crying, man? Both his rebuke and his telling Samuel to bring a sacrifice are examples of God's grace in Samuel's life. Our hope as believers is not to be robots, as though we never have struggles and we never have difficulties. Our hope as Christians is not in our own power or strength or ability to understand. Our hope as Christians is in the fact that God carries his people through struggles. Here's something else we learn from this text about God's plans. Is that God's plans in their early stages are often hidden from people. When the Lord sets something into motion, he often uses things that go unnoticed by the vast majority of people. God's plans in their early stages are often hidden from people. Earlier in this book, we learned that part of Samuel's ministry was to take regular trips around the country of Israel to administer justice for the people. But you may recall when he installed Saul as king, Samuel pretty much went into retirement, which means that Samuel taking trips to towns was a bit of a rare thing, and he usually did it for something that was really serious. That's likely why the elders of the town ask what they do in verse 4. Look at what happens in verse 4 when he shows up to Bethlehem. It says, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? When the guy who speaks for the Lord rolls into town, you naturally wonder to yourself, oh dear, what did we do wrong? Is he coming to pronounce judgment upon us? It's sort of like when the police knock on your door. I don't know if you've ever had this happen before, but if the police come knocking on your door, when you answer the door, the question you most likely have for the police is, what's the problem, officer? To the relief of the elders of Bethlehem, we read this in verse 5. Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So instead of judgment, Samuel says he's come for worship and celebration. It's good news. I've come for celebration. What particular kind of sacrifice is left unsaid here, but most commentators think that it's a sacrifice that involves a meal, that the participators in the sacrifice eat part of the sacrifice. It's a meal that symbolized fellowship with the Lord. They were sitting down at God's table, enjoying his forgiveness and fellowship. And so Samuel says to the people, he says, consecrate yourselves for the sacrifice, for the meal. Consecrate, there is a word that's closely related to the word holy in the original languages. It means set yourself apart, get ready, distinguish yourself for this meal. It likely involved a ceremonial washing and the changing of clothes. And Samuel uses this opportunity to invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrificial meal. What they're there for, though, everybody thinks this is a sacrifice. What Samuel's there for is to anoint a king. Most people in the town would have missed that entirely. They would have no idea that the next king of Israel is their neighbor. They have no idea that Samuel is there to anoint the next king of Israel. They see the sacrifice. They don't see the bigger plan. That happens all the time in the scriptures. Think for a moment about Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, Joseph, if you're doing the five-day reading plan with us, then you will have just read Joseph's account in the book of Genesis. Now, when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, they would have no idea that years later he would be the leader of Egypt. When Joseph got wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife and he got chucked into prison, they would never thought that that would have led to the events that ultimately bring him to his position in Pharaoh's court. No one would have seen that. Joseph himself, can you imagine Joseph himself when he gets sold into slavery and tossed into jail? He's not thinking, this is going to work out for my good. Not a chance. True, when Joseph looked back years later, he saw how it all worked out and how those beginning moments led to his ultimate position in Pharaoh's court. But at the time, he wouldn't have been able to see it. And that's often how it is with the plans of God. This is certainly true for God's plan of redemption. No one was expecting the Messiah to come into the world the way he did. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, most of the people there missed it. They had no idea that Christ had come into the world. Only a handful of people experienced his birth, and it's not clear how much they understood about what was happening. Nazareth was the last place in Israel you would look for the Messiah to live, but that's where Jesus' hometown was. No one was expecting the Christ to die on a cross, and yet that is the very means by which we can be forgiven for our sins and made right with God through faith. No one was seeing that. I believe that's true for his plans in our individual lives as well. Think about your walk with Christ for a moment. Look back in your mind on your Christian life. Can you look back at instances in your life and say, I can't believe this came from that? Events that at the time seemed insignificant or even detrimental, and the Lord used those things to shape our lives in really significant ways. I'm a Christian today because of corn detasseling. I became a pastor in large part due to a 5-minute conversation. And the person who had that conversation with me likely doesn't even remember. I'm married to my wife because of laying cement blocks. I could not have predicted that any of those things would bring about the things that they did. But that's often the way it is with the plans of God. Here's another lesson. This one's absolutely critical for our life and understanding as believers. It's this, that God's plans are formed according to His wisdom. While it is good and right for us to think upon and affirm that the Lord knows absolutely everything, that's a good thing to think about. But when we think about it, we come to the end of ourselves really fast because we know almost nothing. I was going to say absolutely nothing, but it's close to nothing is what we know. And because that's true, there are always going to be things that we don't understand about who God is and what He does. We need to remember that God's plans are formed according to His wisdom. It's hard to say exactly how many people came to the sacrifice that day because we don't know how many elders there were in the town of Bethlehem. But it's safe to say that we're probably talking about a pretty small group of people end up in the room for the meal. Whoever was in the room at the time that all of this happens, they know that there's something extremely significant happening because every Israelite would know by this time the significance of anointing. And everything at first proceeds according to human wisdom. When Jesse has his seven sons show up, they stand before Samuel in order of their birth, oldest to youngest. That's the way it was in the ancient world. Oldest is more important than the youngest. That's just how it is in the ancient world. So the firstborn, Eliab, his name means God is my father. That's a great name for a king of Israel. Samuel thinks that right away as soon as he sees him. Look at what it says in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. Now, I think it's a mistake to pass over that comment too quickly and move on to what's said next. We have to keep in mind here, when Samuel's saying this, we need to keep in mind what kind of man Samuel was. He was a godly man, the godliest probably of his time. Further, he's a wise man. He's lived a long life in service to the Lord and faithfulness to God's word. When he sees Eliab, he sees somebody who is tall and who has a good appearance. And these are qualities that people regarded as important in the ancient world to a king. Further, these were qualities that Saul possessed. You remember Saul? He was a head taller than everybody else, and he was handsome. And so what Samuel is thinking is, what we have here is a new, better version of Saul. A tall, strong, good-looking man, but he's got a better heart. He's got a better spirit is what he's thinking. And God, knowing what Samuel's thinking, says this in verse 7. He says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. In other words, those aren't the determining factors. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord reminds the prophet here that he has insights that human beings do not have. No man can look into the heart of another man apart from the power of God. Eliab gets passed over. And so Abinadab, the second-born son, whose name means my father is noble, also a pretty cool name, he comes before Samuel, but he too is passed over. Next, the third-born, Shema, comes before Samuel. His name means astonishment, and he too is rejected. Verse 10 tells us that the seven sons of Jesse that come before Samuel, they're all rejected. Now that's a head scratcher for the prophet. God clearly said, right? He clearly says it in chapter 16, verse 1, that the next king of Israel, he's going to come from Samuel or from Jesse's house. So he sends Samuel to the prophet's house to anoint the next king as a son of Jesse. But they're all rejected. That leads to this question in verse 11. So he, that is Samuel, asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Isn't there somebody else? And Jesse says this, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Now the word translated youngest there implies unimportance or insignificance. You know, in the ancient world, kids were not, you hear the expression, kids should be seen and not heard? Not even sure in the ancient world they were supposed to be seen. Younger kids were considered completely unimportant. It wasn't until they got older that they became significant. And so nobody's even considering David. He's out in the field and he's tending sheep instead of coming to the sacrifice. Why is he out in the field tending sheep? Because he's the low guy on the totem pole. He's on the bottom rung of the ladder in comparison to his brothers. It's his job to do the lowly, menial tasks in the house. Now, that's not to say that David was unloved or mistreated in his home. His name actually means, David's name means beloved. He was loved by his father without question. It simply means that he was the youngest, and so he starts doing the chores of the youngest. That's where he was at. And Samuel says, go get that boy, because we're not going to sit down to eat until he gets here, which brings us to verse 12. And so he sent and had him brought. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. The Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. David was a redhead. That's super weird in Israel at the time. Okay, normal Jewish men have darker or black hair. He was a redhead. He was also good looking. And so we can see that God's choice here does not automatically discard things like appearance. It merely means that they are not primary in his decision making. And he says, he's the one. That's what God says to Samuel. Now this raises a question in my mind. It may raise a question in your mind. Why go through all of this? Why go through all of this? Why not just say to Samuel before he even gets to Bethlehem, it's David, anoint him, he's the one. Why go through all the theater and all the process of having all the sons come before Samuel? Why do all that? Because God is doing that for Samuel's benefit, and he's also doing it for our benefit. It is one lesson among many in the Bible that teaches us that God makes decisions based on information that we do not have, and he often decides to do things in a way that we never would. God decides to do things according to his own wisdom, and we need to learn to rest in that. Just think for a moment. God has all the information about everything across all time and all space. He knows the outcome of every single choice and decision made by everyone. And he knows exactly what he needs to do in order to bring every one of his plans into fulfillment. I can barely begin to scratch the surface of what that means. So if we look at the world and we wonder, what in the world is going on? We are in good company, brothers and sisters. But if we are wise, we will remember that God is still on his throne, running things according to his unsearchable wisdom, bringing about things that we can only know at the end. And sometimes we may never know why God does the things that he does. But we do know the ultimate goal is to bring a people to himself, to gather a people to himself, to be with him, to the praise of his name forever. And he's doing it every single day. That brings us to one last lesson about God's plans. It's very closely related to the third lesson, that God does things according to his wisdom. And it's this, that God's plans always depend on his power. The purpose of the Almighty will never fail because he always has the ability to do everything that he desires. God's plans always depend on his power. Show of hands here, Any older siblings this morning? Like, you're the oldest in the family, or maybe you're just older, you have some younger siblings. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would like it if your little brother or sister was put in charge of you? How many of you would enjoy that? That's basically what happens here in verse 13. Listen to what it says. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. And here's an important line. Anointed him in the presence of his brothers. All of his brothers get to see David is the one that God chose. And then it says, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. We know that at least David's older brother, Eliab, was not excited about the fact that David was chosen to be the next king over Israel. We know that because of how Eliab treats him in chapter 17. This is not the normal way things are supposed to be done in the ancient world. But the Bible does it all the time. The younger is not supposed to serve the older. The younger is not supposed to rule over the older. The younger is supposed to serve the older. That's how it's supposed to go. But that gets reversed all the time in the Bible, right? Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob gets put ahead of Esau. Esau's the older brother, but Jacob is chosen. Remember Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh? Ephraim is the younger, but he gets put ahead of Manasseh. It happens all the time in the Bible. Why does the Lord do things this way so often? Why does he bring his plans to pass through people who are often considered irrelevant or insignificant or weak? Why does he do it that way? One more question. Why do God's plans always work out according to his designs, even though he chooses these insignificant people to implement his plans? Why do they always work out? Look again at the second half of verse 17. It says, and from that day on, the day of his anointing, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. I have no doubt that David was a very strong young man. We'll see that as the book carries on. And from his description, he was a very good-looking young man. But it is not David's own strength, nor his good looks, that eventually bring him to the throne of Israel. He was out in the field tending sheep. It's not his strength or his good looks. It is the Spirit of the Lord empowering him for the task at hand. That is what places the crown upon David's head. We see that time and again in his life, and it's a lesson that we should take to heart. God's plans are sure because he has the power to bring them to pass. Have you ever seen people run an obstacle course before? My favorite obstacle courses are the ones that combine balance, skills like balance and agility with strength. Do you know the people who are able to complete the course? They're the people who possess the strength and ability to do it. For the rest of us, I'll speak for myself, for me, the reason why I can't finish it is because I don't have the power, I don't have the ability, and so for me, it's impossible. That's an imperfect picture of the Lord working out his plans. Listen, God's plans and purposes from a human perspective are impossible. They can't be done. No matter how talented, no matter how strong a person may be, no one can accomplish what God has planned. Who can conquer sin and death and hell? Only God has done that in Jesus Christ, because only God has the power to do it. His power that is at work in all of us who believe and trust Christ as Savior is the same power that was at work in the life of David. We can have great confidence in what God is doing in our lives and in the world, brothers and sisters, not because we are strong, but because the Lord has the power to do all that he pleases. I know there are many times in life that that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. There are times in life when we will struggle with God's plans. Why is he doing things this way? Why this and not that? Our struggles do not mean that God has fallen off his throne or that somehow his plans have been changed or defeated. We need to remember that he is always at work, even when we fail to see it at times. He sets plans into motions in ways that are often imperceptible. Who knows what he's doing right now in ways that we don't even notice? Who knows what we may be able to look back on years from now and say, wow, I can't believe God did this from that. Who knows? We need to know that God's plans are formed in his mind from all eternity past according to his wisdom, and we are never going to fully understand that. While we may never fully understand that, we can have confidence that his plans for our eternal good in Jesus Christ will come to pass because all of them depend on his power, which will never fail. May we learn to find rest and peace in these glorious truths regarding the plans of God. Let's pray. God, I'm reminded of the line from the song, Behold Our God. Who can teach the one who knows all things? You have numbered every grain of sand. You have counted every star in the sky. You have made us according to your wisdom and your power and your greatness. You know us. You know all those who belong to you. You know all those who will belong to you. Lord, I pray that you and your mercy would cause your Holy Spirit to convict hearts now, that people would turn to Christ now, and that they would enjoy your rule and reign, your plans and purposes, both now and forevermore. Oh Lord, we cannot search your mind. We can hardly even scratch the surface of what it means to know all things because we know so very little. But oh Lord, by your grace and your mercy through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can trust in your plans. Oh, I pray that we would enjoy that gift this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.